in answer to the disciples' question that they should, that the Lord Jesus should teach them how to pray, he said, "Pray then like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." It has been pointed out that there is a certain logical and necessary progression in the first petitions that are in the Lord's Prayer. The prayer is, of course, addressed to God, who is the only one who answers prayer. And the first request is that his name be hallowed. That is, that on earth men should glorify and magnify the name of God in all that they do and think and say. But when we have begun to understand what that means, and the Christian's heart has been moved to worship and to praise, he necessarily notices that there is a need for us to ask that of God. Isn't it strange that God, as glorious, as powerful, as wise, as kind and gracious as he is not hallowed on earth? The leaders of our nation who sit in the halls of government, the leaders of commerce and industry who guide the fortunes of many, do not seek first and foremost to glorify and magnify the name of God. Those who serve in factories, who buy in shops, do not have as their foremost goal in life the glory of God. Though we have at times called ourselves a Christian nation and have it inscribed upon our coinage and in our Pledge of Allegiance that we are one nation under God, yet the glory of God is far from being even amongst any of the goals, aims, or purposes of the majority of our population. It is not a phrase which even occurs to most people. How strange. Why is it that God is not more glorified on earth? Well, that leads us to the second petition. The second petition is, "Thy kingdom come." And at once we notice that there is something needed here. That is, that the kingdom of God should come. And we notice as well that the reason it needs to come is that the Scripture teaches us that there is another kingdom which is already here. Another kingdom which holds the allegiance of most of the people. Another kingdom into which we are all by nature born. The Shorter Catechism called it the kingdom of Satan. It's known also as the kingdom of darkness. The whole world, says the Scripture, lieth in the wicked one. And again, the whole earth lies in darkness. The God of this world has blinded our eyes, the Scripture teaches, lest we should see the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, men are by nature blind to the things of God. This blindness is terrible and impenetrable. More than that, men love it. They have become used to it. We hold it dear to our hearts. Men love darkness, the Scripture says, rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Many a person has been held off from taking Christ as Lord and Savior because when they looked at the claims of the gospel, they said, if it means that I, in order to be a Christian, must give up this and must give up that my soul loves, I don't want to be a Christian. And hell will be terribly populated by those who have loved their sin more than God. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. This darkness into which we are born, this blindness, is a natural part of our existence ever since the fall. Now, it does not mean that we are incapable of knowing anything. No, men are capable of great knowledge. It does not even mean that we are incapable of any knowledge about God or a God. A great many people have some knowledge of God. Most people have some God which they worship or which they claim allegiance to. But most often it is a God of their own imagining. It is an idol, a product of their own mind. Even where men study the Scripture, unless God, by a mighty act of His grace, should take away the veil that covers their minds, they can learn all things that the Scripture says and understand nothing of what it means. This darkness in which the world lies is a great darkness. Thomas Watson, in his exposition on the Lord's Prayer, a book to which we'll refer many times in the course of this series, says that the darkness that has overcome mankind is a greater and a deeper darkness, a worse darkness than that which overcame the land of Egypt during the 10th plague. Do you remember that? A great darkness settled over the land. And the Scripture says it was such a thick darkness, such an impenetrable darkness, that it could even almost be felt. Now the horror, he says, of the darkness that is over men's minds and hearts with regard to the knowledge of God and the gospel is this, that they are in darkness, but they do not know it. They are ignorant of their own ignorance. They are unaware of their own blindness. We are almost, as it were, like those strange fish that you will see in the pools in some deep, dark caves or at the very bottom of the ocean depths, which have lived in darkness for so long that they have no eyes. Scripture describes mankind by nature in this fashion, by saying, "Eyes have they, but they see not." Darkness is over all the land. Darkness as regards the knowledge of God. Not, I say again, not the knowledge of God in any respect. Oh, there may be men who can recite the Apostles' Creed backwards and forwards. There may be men who know answers to all of the questions that all of us could think up with regard to what the Scripture says here or there. But yet, do not know God personally, do not have Him as their Lord and Savior. And how many people are there who seek and feel after God in some way or fashion, who worship God more or less regularly, but who are yet in darkness? It would terrify you if you could stand as I do, time after time by a sick bed, and try to express to someone the need that they have of knowing God ere they go into eternity. Have to say to someone, you know, about their needing to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What a marvelous thing it is to have one's sins forgiven and be ready to stand in the presence of our Lord and Maker and have them reply, "Yes, it's wonderful. I've always tried to do the best I can." Tried to do the best I can. And you know they don't understand. They haven't grasped that salvation is not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not what I have done, it's what He has done on Calvary. But men's minds are blind to to the knowledge of God. That's why God's name is not glorified on earth. That's why men do not magnify Him. That's why men do not live to glorify Him. They can't even see Him. They do not know Him. They are ignorant of Him. And because ignorant, they are lost. All men are in this condition. It is the natural condition of fallen nature. All of nature is fallen, and it is ruled over by the one the Scripture calls the God of this world, namely Satan himself. He has men in his thrall. He rules them with an iron hand, and he is a hard taskmaster. He rewards all their years of abject slavery and blind obedience by guiding them unerringly to perdition and rewarding them with the lake of fire. What a master is he! What an awful kingdom is this! It's a kingdom not only of misery and of ignorance, but of pollution. Dirty all over. And all that is good and righteous, holy or lovely, is sullied by any contact with it. You know, we have this strange notion that if we're mainly clean, a little bit of sin won't hurt. But it's like an apple being a little bit rotten. The little bit of rottenness sullies the whole thing. A little bit of corruption makes it all bad. Sin sullies and spreads all that it touches. This is the dilemma of the unrepentant sinner. For he finds himself under God's condemnation for not doing things which do not appeal to him. God commands all men everywhere to worship Him, to love Him, to pay Him homage, to come and sing His praises and hear and obey His word. But the man who is not a new creature in Jesus Christ has no desire to go into the house of God. And if he should go there by duty, in order to obey the express command of God, he finds that the worship he offers is polluted by his own sinful nature and unacceptable to God. If he does not go, he is condemned because he refuses to obey. And if he does go, his worship is not acceptable because he is a sinner. Even his prayers are corrupted by his sinful heart. This is the kingdom of darkness. This is the kingdom of Satan. Now, when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying against that kingdom. Let it never be thought that the Christian faith is simply one of always being positive. There's a great deal of things, a great many things we need to be positive about. But the other side of yes is no. And if one is for the kingdom of God, one must be against the kingdom of darkness. So make no mistake that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," when we seek the advance of the kingdom of God, we are praying against the kingdom of darkness. We are opposing its work. We are seeking its end. We are looking for and working for the deliverance of those who are in bondage to it. Now, what about the kingdom of grace or the kingdom of God? We pray, "Thy kingdom come." What kingdom do we mean? I'm sure that you've often puzzled as you read the Bible about the meaning of the phrase, "the kingdom of God." It's one of those phrases used in so many ways as to be difficult sometimes of comprehending. But of course, essentially and basically, it simply means the rule, the power, the law, the reign of God. The rule and reign of God. So that when the Lord Jesus performed miracles, he could say to them, you see, the kingdom of God truly is with you. Well, how is the kingdom of God with them? The kingdom of God was there inasmuch as the power of God was being exercised to the glory of God in overcoming evil, in overcoming sin, in overcoming sickness and disease, in whatever way. The kingdom of God, we read in the psalm, in the Psalms in our Psalter this morning, the kingdom of God is an everlasting kingdom. If the kingdom of God is an everlasting kingdom, how then can we pray, thy kingdom come? It's already here. Well, it's necessary here, I think, for our thinking to make a distinction. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are not talking about God's everlasting kingdom, which is what we may also call God's providential kingdom. Namely, that God is on the throne. He does rule all things. He raises nations and he puts them down. He makes the sun to rise and to set. He governs the actions of all his creatures. He is in control. He is guiding history to its destination. He delivers men out of the kingdom of darkness into the knowledge and light of the glory of Jesus Christ. He is in control. That is his providential kingdom. He has always been in control. He is in control now. He always will be in control. That is God's providential or everlasting kingdom. We're not praying about that. What are we praying about? Well, we're praying about what the Shorter Confession, Shorter Catechism called the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. Now, what is the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory? Well, the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory are interwoven, intermixed. They are a continuation of each other. You are a part of the kingdom of grace. If by God's mercy and grace he has brought you to know Jesus Christ as his Savior and given you a new heart and a love for him, if he has set up his rule in your heart, you are a part of his kingdom of grace. He reigns. He rules in your life. The kingdom of glory is that kingdom into which we will enter by God's grace after the resurrection. When God rules and reigns visibly over all his creatures, when evil is finally overcome, when Satan and his angel and all the wicked ones have been cast into the lake of fire, when we are free from sin and so on in the presence of God serving him. That is God's glorious kingdom. Now you see, the two are intermixed and interwoven. You can't get to the kingdom of God's glory unless you belong to the kingdom of his grace. And God's kingdom of glory is known and felt and perceived and understood by us in microcosm here and now, because it's in our hearts in some measure. Glory, as the songwriter says, has already begun below. Thomas Watson writes so well about this that I wanted to share with you a paragraph of what he says about the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. He says, these two kingdoms of grace and glory differ not specifically, but gradually. They differ not in nature, but in degree only. The kingdom of grace is nothing but the beginning of the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace is glory in the seed. The kingdom of glory is grace in the flower. The kingdom of grace is glory in the daybreak. The kingdom of glory is grace in the full meridian. The kingdom of grace is glory militant, fighting. The kingdom of glory is grace triumphant. There is such an inseparable connection between these two kingdoms, grace and glory, that there is no passing into the one but by the other. The kingdom of grace. Now, it's called a kingdom because there's no grace unless Christ is king. It's a fallacy. It's a mistake. It's an error. It's even a heresy to think one can be a Christian and reject Christ as Lord. Jesus Christ is not the Savior of those who bow no knee to Him. He is either Lord of all or He is not Lord at all. He must be Lord. He's called a kingdom of grace because without Christ ruling and reigning in our hearts, we have no right to His covenant promises. Unless He rules in our heart, we are no heir of His kingdom. We are no heir of His promises. No man can serve two masters. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," what do we pray for in this sense? Well, we pray that His kingdom will increase. That is, that in our hearts and in all men, the knowledge and the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ may increase. You see, when we become Christians, God does not give us a lump sum settlement of grace. A.B. Simpson has an illustration of prayer, which is helpful at this point. He says that God, when we become a Christian, does not give us all of His grace at once. Because if He did, we would be so delighted with the knowledge of His grace that we would no longer feel we needed God. Rather, what He does is He takes His grace and He opens a bank account for us. And He gives us a checkbook, the ability to pray. And as we need more grace, He says, "Present your check. And if the need is there, I will honor it." So we are encouraged to pray for grace for each new temptation, for each new trial, for each new day, for each new disappointment, for each new problem, for each new stage in our Christian life. And as we pray, God gives us more grace, more grace, more grace. Now, not only do we need more grace in that regard, but we need more grace to overcome newly discovered sins in our own life. We must always be asking God to show us ourselves in order that we may begin to overcome more and more of that which is displeasing to Him. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," though, we not only are asking God to increase His grace in us, to be ruling more and more over us, but we are asking Him to do so over all men. We want men to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We want men delivered from bondage to the wicked one. We want them gotten out of the kingdom of darkness. We want them to see what Jesus Christ is like. And we want a just and a righteous society as much as is possible. Let me here say that I believe that we as evangelical Christians have fallen into a grievous trap and error. And that is this, that as the organs of propaganda and the places of authority and the various denominations have fallen into the hands of people who have a particular political philosophy which many of us do not share, and as they have involved the church in political affairs and in the seeking of what they claim is social righteousness, we have reacted by saying, "Well, we're not going to do that. We don't believe the church ought to be involved in social righteousness. We don't believe the church ought to get involved in politics." My friend, that won't wash. It's just no good. If we're going to pray, "Thy kingdom come," we cannot limit that prayer to the realm of men's private individual hearts. It means that we must be opposing injustice and unrighteousness. We must be opposing sin and error and wickedness wherever we see it appear, where we may have some influence. To be for God's kingdom is one thing, but we must realize that to be for His kingdom is to be against the kingdom of darkness. What about the kingdom of glory? If we are truly Christians, we must, as the New Testament says, be looking for and hastening that day. We must be anticipating it. We will be looking forward to it because it is a kingdom of glory. We will be hastening it by what we do to spread the boundaries of Christ's kingdom here below, to share the gospel with those who have never heard, to break the bonds of Satan, the hold he has over the minds and hearts of men. What is that kingdom like, that kingdom of glory? Well, just briefly, it is a kingdom that is without sin. Now, as soon as I've said that, we're practically back to square one. How is somebody going to be happy in heaven whose main delight on earth is sin? How can heaven be attractive to anyone whose only joy on earth is sin? That's why nothing that is unclean or holy can enter therein. That's why there will be no unregenerate sinners there. There will be no sin there. And a great many people who have drawn a cloak of righteousness about them, a cloak of good works, but whose hearts secretly yearn after sinful pleasures, will not be in God's heaven. There will be no sin there. Because there is no sin, there will be no sorrow. No sorrow for things we have done, no guilt, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There will be no pain there. The effects of the fall of man in the realm of nature will be overcome, and there will be no suffering in heaven. There will be no disappointment. How can you be disappointed in God? He's far beyond your imagining. He's high and exalted and glorious beyond our bearing to watch. We can't be disappointed in one another either, because there by God's grace we will be preserved in perfection. There will be no despair, no depression in heaven, no loneliness in heaven, no labor in heaven. They will rest from their labors, for their works do follow them. Now, here's an interesting point, though. That doesn't mean we'll do nothing in heaven. We don't know exactly what we will do, but we know that some of the things that we will do will be to praise and worship God. We know that. We don't know what else, but we know that. Now I ask you, how is someone who claims to be a Christian, but who is never present with the people of God when they worship? How is someone who claims to be a Christian, but who never sings the praises of God, who never worships Him on earth, who finds that a burdensome, boring, distasteful thing, how are they going to be happy in heaven that's going to ring with the praises of God? Oh, you see, to the heart that's been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and made the taste of the glorious kingdom of God, the praise and worship of God is a delight, it's not a labor. It's not a burden for somebody who loves flowers to go out into a glorious garden and enjoy it. It's no burden for someone who loves God to praise Him and worship Him. That kingdom is a kingdom of bliss unending, a kingdom of beauty unimaginable. For He is the altogether lovely one. He is the fairest of 10,000. My friend, do you yearn for that kingdom? Do you find it dawning even today in your heart? Are the seeds of it there, springing up into holiness and eagerness, anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ? Is there in your heart also an antipathy to sin, a warring against the evil one, a desire to see men delivered out of bondage, to see the kingdom of God increased and its boundaries extended? Then you can pray, "Thy kingdom come," knowing and rejoicing that God is willing and eager to fulfill it in your experience, in your life, and in all eternity.